Okay, we're continuing together today our Bible survey, and today we are studying the book of Joel. So turn, please, in your Bibles to the book of Joel, because we'll be looking at it from time to time as we go through our outline. So we have Hosea and then Joel right after the book of Hosea. Now, as we said, these books are not in chronological order. They're just a grouping of the major prophets and the minor prophets. We know next to nothing about Joel, the prophet, except what can be gathered from the book itself, which he obviously wrote, as he says in Joel 1 and verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Now, the statement that Joel is the son of Pethuel is also of little help because we don't know anything about him either. So everything we know about Joel, we get from the book of Joel. There is no other information about him but this. And we know nothing about his father, Pethuel, at all. All we know is that the word Joel, the name Joel, means Jehovah is God. And so when Pethuel named his son, he made a declaration. Not Baal is God, or Ashtaroth is God, or Molech is God, but Jehovah is God. So his father, my guess is, was a believing man who wanted to make a declaration in the name of his son about where his faith lie. The name Pethuel, his father's name, means vision of God. Someone who has a sight of God. Someone who, as it were, sees the Lord. Jesus says, whoever sees the Lord and believes on him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. And so we see the Lord, as it were, with the eye of faith. And so what we have here is a father who had his eyes fixed on God and who determined to name his son Jehovah is God as a declaration of his own confession of faith. So my guess is that Joel was raised in a godly home by a godly father, based on the names that these men had. So that's all we know. That's it. There's nothing else that we have any data regarding. Well, his prophetic ministry was apparently exercised in or near Jerusalem because he repeatedly addresses Zion, which is, of course, a name for Jerusalem. And so, for example, if you look at chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, blow ye the trumpet in Zion. In verse 15, it says, blow the trumpet in Zion. In verse 23, it says, fear not, be glad and verse 23, be glad then, ye children of Zion. And he goes on and he addresses Zion over and over and over again in this book. So clearly, he's speaking to Jerusalem. He must be in and around Jerusalem. It's interesting to note that Joel never even hints at or mentions the northern kingdom of Israel in his prophecy. He exclusively addresses Judah and Judah alone, the southern kingdom. Now, this leads us then to a discussion of the date of this letter, of this prophecy. Excuse me. The date of the prophecy can only be gathered from internal evidence in the book. And there is significant controversy as to when exactly the book was written. The book makes no reference whatsoever to any prince or any king that would give us any time reference as to when it was written. So we have to look at other factors in the book itself to make a determination as to when it was written. Now, it seems from internal evidence that Joel was written quite early. That is, before Assyria or Babylon ever rose to become a threat. Now, he obviously wrote during the time of the divided kingdom, but Assyria hadn't yet risen and Babylon hadn't yet risen because they're not ever mentioned in the book as being a threat or being used by God as a threat to the kingdom of Judah. The only enemies of Israel that are mentioned in this book are Tyre, Sidon, Egypt, Edom, and the Philistines. So those were the local enemies that were around Israel early in her history of the divided kingdom. So that's one clue. If you look at chapter 3 in verse 4, it says, "Yea, and what have ye to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the borders of Palestine?" That's the Philistines, okay? And then he mentions in verse 19 of chapter 3, it says, "Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness." So those are the only nations that are mentioned in the book, those five, and mentioned, of course, as enemies of Israel. So Assyria, which took away the northern kingdom, wasn't in view, and Babylon, which took away the southern kingdom, wasn't in view, and neither of them are mentioned. So they're not around yet, or they're around, but they haven't risen to any kind of notice in Joel's time. So we know he was quite early. Furthermore, since no king in Israel is mentioned, it was perhaps written during the time of Joash at about 800 BC, because he only mentions as leaders of the nation elders and priests. He addresses the elders, he addresses the priests, he never addresses any king. So like, where's the king? Who's the king? And you recall that when Joash came to the throne, he was 7 years old, okay? And Jehoiada the priest was actually the de facto king, in that Jehoiada was teaching Joash how to be king. And you remember Joash was a king at 7 because Athaliah had taken over and slaughtered all the other king's children. And ultimately there was a coup and she was deposed and Joash was put on the throne. And Jehoiada the priest was the effective ruler during the early years of the boy king Joash, who was 7 years old when he began to reign. So there's reason to think that that's why only the priests and elders were mentioned, because Joash at 7 really wasn't doing anything by way of providing any leadership for the nation. Now, interestingly enough, if you read the book, and I hope you did, Joel barely mentions, only in the slightest way, any specific sins that the people were committing to warrant this judgment that had come and would come unless they repented. I mean, the only sin that he mentions is in chapter 1 and in verse 5, where he says, "Awake, you drunkards, and weep and howl, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth." So there were some drunks around. But that's the only specific sin he mentions in the whole book. Now, this does not mean that sins did not exist in the nation. Apparently, there was a lot of sin in the nation, else such a judgment as he describes in this book would not have come or be threatened to come in increasing amounts in the future if they didn't repent. So there's a real strong call to repentance in this book, but no description of the sins from which they need to repent. Apparently, as we read the book, we see that the temple services are being maintained, the animal sacrifices are being offered, but because of the judgment that falls, he mourns that due to the plague of the locusts, there is not now sufficient animals to maintain the daily sacrifices. I mean, if you have locusts come and they eat up all the feed, the animals are all going to die of starvation. And then you don't have any animals to offer on the altars, right? And so he's lamenting that there isn't any offerings. They want to offer them. They've been offering them, but they can't. Yeah, I got water here. The characteristics of the book, the style and subject matter of this book is very vivid and descriptive. It's a picture book, a word picture book. Joel's word pictures of the plague-stricken land, of the invading locust army, of the gathering of nations in the Valley of Judgment, are very gripping and create vivid imagery in the mind as to what it must have been like. You know, some books are kind of hard to follow and you think, well, what's going on there? But when you read this book, it's like, boom, the visual picture just pops into your mind from the words and the eloquence with which they're written and the descriptions that are given. It appears that this book is just one single long prophetic declaration that was uttered or written all at once. And it's not something that consisted of many separate utterances given over a long period of time. So, for example, when you read Isaiah's prophecy or even Hosea's prophecy, you know, it's obvious that, you know, he gave a discourse and time passed, and he gave a discourse and time passed, and he gave another discourse. Not so this book. Boom, it's all one sermon, given at one time in one place. Now, the message of the book is pretty clear. This book is called the Book of the Day of the Lord. The message of the book that he is speaking of is he's speaking about the day of the Lord, quote unquote, the day of the Lord. That's an operative phrase, the day of the Lord, which is a term that speaks about the time when God appears in judgment. So you notice chapter 1 and verse 15, it says, "Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand." You look at chapter 2 and verse 1. "Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain, that all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh." And then notice chapter 2 and verse 11. "And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executes his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible." And then chapter 2 and verse 31, it says, "The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come." And then in chapter 3 and in verse 14, "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." So this phrase, the day of the Lord, is very significant in this book. It occurs over and over again. Five times, in fact, in just three chapters. What is this day of the Lord? Well, the answer is the day of the Lord is the day or the time frame in which God is exercising his wrath upon the wicked in a very notable and very obvious and very undeniable fashion. Now, God brings little judgments here and there, and people may look at that and say, well, we really don't know for sure what that is. You know, maybe that's just, you know, a negative providence to test me, or maybe it's chastisement, or maybe it's just because I live in a fallen world. But then there is the day of the Lord, in which God brings very powerful, clear, definite, undeniable judgments upon people for their sins. Now, the ultimate reference that the day of the Lord points to is to the final day of judgment at Christ's second coming. The day of the Lord in Scripture, and this phrase occurs a lot in the Scriptures, refers to the second coming of Christ and the final judgment. All right? But any great judgment of God prior to that time may also be called the day of the Lord, such as Israel was presently experiencing. And also, it's a foreshadowing of the ultimate day of the Lord, which occurs at the second coming of Christ. So we have little days of the Lord, day of the Lord, okay, that occur throughout history, all of which are remarkable judgments of God on that time and on that people, all of which point to the day of the Lord, which is when it says in 2 Peter chapter 3, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will melt with a fervent heat, and the world and the works therein shall be all burned up, and the new heavens and new earth will come. So that's the ultimate day of the Lord. All right, so a terrible locust plague, which had devastated the country and the crops, was declared by the prophet in the book of Joel to be a judgment of God, and this plague of locusts was called the Day of the Lord, and this plague of locusts foreshadowed a much more severe judgment that would come unless Judah had a serious and sincere heart repentance for her sins. So the book of Joel, especially in chapter 1 and chapter 2, is all about this locust plague that has come and just devastated the land. Joel says, that's the day of the Lord. And that day of the Lord points to and foreshadows the ultimate day of the Lord at the second coming of Christ. So the ultimate and final day of the Lord will be a worldwide catastrophic destruction of Satan, of all the wicked, and of the earth itself, out of which will emerge the rule of Christ and the restoration of all things in the new heavens and new earth. And Joel speaks of that day of the Lord in chapter 3. So the judgment of the locusts in Joel's day in chapters 1 and 2, and the further judgment that they would have if they did not repent, all foreshadowed the final judgment at the end of the world and the ultimate restoration of the people of God through the rule and reign of Christ, began at his first coming and completed at his second coming. Now, let's look at our outline, and we'll proceed through a consideration of some of the specific passages in the book of Joel. Now, you'll notice that your outline is broken up into three sections. 1a, the invasion of the locust. 2a, the call to the repentance. 3a, the promise of future blessing. Now, this follows the pattern we've seen again and again in the prophetic books. Okay? You guys are in sin. This is God's judgment. If you repent, the judgment will be removed. If you don't, wrath will fall. But someday in the future, there's going to be a glorious restoration. So notice then 1a, the invasion of the locust, chapter 1 and verse 1 through chapter 2 and verse 11. Now, there are two invasions of locusts. And a locust is like a little grasshopper, okay? You've all seen grasshoppers, right? Locust is the same thing. Same thing, okay? A little different creature, but in essence, the same thing. All right, so chapter 1 deals with the, notice 1b, the present plague of the locusts and the drought is described. So as Joel is writing, there's already been an invasion of locusts into the land, and it's devastated the land, plus there's been a drought, that is a lack of rain. And so here in chapter 1, notice my statement here. Here the statements are in the past and present tense. This is what the land is experiencing as Joel spoke. So notice first of all, 1c, the call to reflect on the present disaster in verses 1 to 12. And notice if you will, verses 4 to 7. He says, here's what the disaster is. That which the palmer worm has left, the locust has eaten, and that which the locust has left has the canker worm eaten, and that which the canker worm has left has the caterpillar eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep and howl, O you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. See, if the locusts come through and they eat all the grape leaves, and they eat all the grapes, there's no grapes, there's no wine, the drunkards can't drink because it's all been eaten up. Verse 6. For a nation has come up upon my land. Now this nation is the nation of the locusts. And we see as we look in this book that this swarm of locusts, and we're talking hundreds and hundreds and millions of locusts, okay, is styled as a people and an army, okay? So he says, for a nation has come up upon my land, a strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the cheek teeth of a great lion. And what this means, just like a lion devours anything and everything, these locusts are devouring anything and everything. notice verse 7, he has laid my vine waste and barked my fig tree. These locusts not only eat every green thing, they even eat the bark off the trees. He has made it clean bare and cast it away, the branches thereof are made white. When you take the bark off tree, what does it look like? It looks white underneath. So we are talking major devastation that has taken place in Israel as this massive swarm of locusts has come through the land. And so then he calls them to lamentation to see, the call to lamentation and prayer regarding it. In verses 13 to 20, notice what he says in verse 8, lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. So anyway, he calls them to lamentation. Verse 13, gird yourselves and lament, you priests, howl, you ministers of the altar. Chapter 1 is dealing with what is, what has already occurred, and what the people need to do in response to it. They need to break out into lamentation. And notice verse 14, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord. So anyway, that's chapter 1. You've been devastated, gather yourselves together, cry out to the Lord. Now, if they don't, we come to chapter 2. And chapter 2 says there is going to be a further invasion of locusts that's going to make the first invasion seem like kids' play. All right? So that's 2B in your outline. The future invasions of more locusts is threatened. So in chapter 2, the statements are now in the future tense. This is what the land will experience if the people do not repent now. The locust invasion is described in graphic and true-to-life detail. They are literally like an overwhelming army. The locusts are the Lord's army. Now, I'm going to read to you chapter 2. 1 to 11, because this is an important part of the book, all right? Chapter 2. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound the alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble for what? The day of the Lord, okay? This terrible judgment of God is coming, for it is near at hand. Now he begins to describe it. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. He's talking about the locusts here. And when they swarm and fly, they're so thick, they block out the sun. And it's like you can't, you know, it gets dark. A great people and a strong, there has not been ever the like, neither shall there be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. Verse 3, a fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. Now you have a green forest, right? And the fire goes through, and when it's done, it's completely desolate. Well, the locusts act just like a fire. The land is green and lush, and crops are growing, and then when the locusts go through, it is as barren as if a fire had gone through and just wiped everything out, okay? verse 4, the appearance of them is as the appearance of horses. As horsemen, so shall they run. So it's like a herd of horses coming through. Like the noise of chariots on the top of mountains shall they leap, as their wings clatter together. It's virtually a roar. Like the noise of a flame of fire that devours the stubble as a strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pained. All faces shall gather blackness. All the people are going to be cast down in depression. Verse 7, they shall run like mighty men, speaking of the locusts again. They shall climb the walls like men of war. They shall march everyone on his ways, and they shall not break ranks. When they come through, something gets in their path, they just climb up over, and they just keep going in a straight line. Okay? neither shall one thrust another, that is, locusts never fight with each other. They shall walk everyone in his path, and when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. Very resilient. Fall off a building, just keep going. They shall run to and fro in the city and shall run upon the wall. They shall climb upon the houses. They shall enter into windows like a thief. Imagine your house full of locusts. because you can't keep them out, because you can't seal it up. The earth shall quake before them. They cover the ground to the degree that as they come, it's like a rolling wave coming across the ground. It looks like the ground is shaking. Okay. verse 10, the earth shall quake before them. The heavens shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark because of the flying swarms. After a while, they grow wings and start flying. And the stars shall withdraw their shining. Verse 11, and the Lord shall utter his voice before his army. This is God's army, these locusts. God's army, okay? For his camp is very great, for he is strong that executes his word. And the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. And who can abide it? So these locusts are the Lord's army. Now skip over quickly to chapter 2 and verse 25, and look at what God says. God says, and I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm, my great army, which I sent among you. So the great army of 2:11 is clearly the army of the locusts. Now I'm making a big deal out of that, because people make a real mess out of this passage, especially the dispensationalists, okay? You don't want to read any dispensational commentaries on this book. They really make a mess out of it. Now, I want to read you something. This is from one of the books that I read. it says, the following quotation is from Van Lennep's book entitled Bible Lands. And this is a quotation about these locusts, all right? The young locusts rapidly attain the size of the common grasshopper and proceed in one and the same direction, first crawling and at a later period leaping as they go, devouring every green thing that lies in their path. They advance more slowly than a devouring fire, but the ravages they commit are scarcely inferior or less to be dreaded. Fields of standing wheat and barley, vineyards, mulberry orchards, and groves of olive, fig, and other trees are in a few hours deprived of every green blade of leaf, and the very bark is often destroyed. The ground over which their devastating hordes have passed at once assumes an appearance of sterility and death. Well did the Romans call them, quote, the burners of the land, unquote, which is the literal meaning of our word locust. Locust means burner of the land. On they move, covering the ground so completely as to hide it from sight, and in such numbers that it often takes 3 or 4 days for the mighty host to pass by. When seen at a distance, this swarm of advancing locusts resembles a cloud of dust or sand, reaching a few feet above the ground as the myriads of insects leap forward. The only thing that momentarily arrests their progress is a sudden change of weather, for the cold benumbs them while it lasts. They also keep quiet at night, swarming like bees on the bushes and hedges until the morning sun warms and revives them and enables them to proceed on their devastating march. They have no king or leader, yet they falter not, but press on in disciplined ranks, urging in the same direction by an irresistible impulse, and turn neither to the right hand nor to the left for any sort of obstacle. When a wall or a house lies in the way, they climb straight up, going over the roof to the other side, and blindly rush in the open doors and windows. When they come to water, be it a mere puddle or a river, a lake or the open sea, they never attempt to go around it, but unhesitatingly leap in and are drowned, and their dead bodies floating on the surface form a bridge for their companions to pass over. The scourge thus often comes to an end, but as it often happens that the decomposition of millions of insects produces pestilence and death. History records a remarkable instance which occurred in the year 125 before the Christian era. The insects were driven by the wind into the sea in such vast numbers that their bodies, being driven back by the tide upon the land, caused a stench which produced a fearful plague whereby 80,000 people perished in Libya, Cyrene, and Egypt. The locust, however, soon acquires its wings and proceeds on its way by flight whenever a strong breeze favors its progress. Our attention has often been attracted by the sudden darkening of the sun in a summer sky, accompanied by the peculiar noise which a swarm of locusts always makes moving through the air. And glancing upward, we have seen them passing like a cloud at a height of 200 or 300 feet. We call particular attention to the above mention of the fire-like effects of the locusts, of the noise made by their wings, of the darkening of the sun, and of their destruction at the seashore, exactly as Joel describes in chapter 2 and verse 20. But if a locust swarm is so awful, what must locust plagues be like? It is little wonder that when Moses announced a coming plague of locusts, Pharaoh's counselors exclaimed in desperation, "Knowest thou not yet that Egypt is destroyed?" And so that tells you about locusts. This was no monkey business. We're not talking a few grasshoppers here. We're talking about total devastation of the land. All right, so that is chapter 1. And notice 2a, 2b, okay, chapter 1 is 1b, the present plague of locusts and drought is described. 2b, the future invasion of more locusts is threatened. So God says, you ain't seen nothing yet. If you don't repent, I'm going to send an even bigger army of locusts. So that's chapter 2. And so the locusts are the Lord's army. Notice 2a, the call to repentance, chapter 2, verses 12 to 27. First of all, repentance is exhorted in chapter 2, verses 12 to 17, the encouragement given to repent. And there's our memory verse, okay? Verse 13, rend your heart and not your garments, turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repents him of the evil. And so it's saying, hey, look, just turn to the Lord. He's easy to deal with. He'll forgive you, okay? Just stop this rebellion. And then, of course, the assembly gathers to repent, chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. In chapter verse 15, it says, blow a trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. So all the people gather to repent, okay? When they do, restoration is promised in verses 18 to 27 of chapter 2. The locusts, which are here called the northern army, will leave and die. Notice chapter 2, verses 18 to 20, it says in verse 18, then will the Lord, after you repent, be jealous for his land and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say to the people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and you shall be satisfied therewith, because it all been taken away, right? I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. The heathen looked at this devastation of Israel and were mocking them. Verse 20, but I will remove far off from you the northern army. What army is that? It's the army of the locusts. How do we know? Keep reading. And will drive them into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea, and his hinder part towards the utmost sea, and his stink shall come up, and his ill savor shall come up, because he has done great things. In other words, that's the rotting mass of the dead locusts. Got it? That's pretty straightforward, right? The land will be restored, verses 21 to 27. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, the Lord will do great things. And of course, notice especially verse 25, God says, I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten, the cankerworm, the caterpillar, the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. And verse 26, you shall eat in plenty. Because there was a gigantic famine. Because all the food got eaten. All the crops. It's all gone. Now, we then have the promise of future blessing in chapter 2, verses 28 through chapter 3, and verse 21, the rest of the book. And our time is gone. But we have here the wonderful promise of the Holy Spirit in verses 28 to 32, which Peter quotes in Acts 2, 16 to 21. Now, I'm going to go through this because I want you to understand this prophecy that Joel gives. Now, notice what he says in verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward. And of course, this is fulfilled on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. So everybody gets the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost, right? Not just the prophets, everybody gets it, okay? So when was verse 28 and 29 fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Now, next two verses. Verse 30, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke, and the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. When is that fulfilled? Answer, not yet. Okay, turn your page on your outline, turn the page. Okay, notice 2C. Those verses are fulfilled at the end of the new covenant era. How do we know that? Matthew 24, 29 to 30. Jesus said those things are going to happen just before he comes. All right? So the first two verses in the prophecy of Joel are at the start of the new covenant era. The next two verses are at the end of the new covenant era. And then the final verse, okay, verse 32, and it shall come to pass that whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That takes place during the whole new covenant era. And of course, that's quoted in Romans 10:13. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So here we have five verses in Joel's prophecy. First two fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Next two fulfilled just before the second coming. The final verse fulfilled throughout that entire period. Okay? That's why there was no blood and smoke and darkening of the sun on the day of Pentecost. What Peter did is he quoted that passage and he said, this passage is going to characterize this area and this era, and what you see today is the beginning of it. Okay. Chapter 3. Notice 2b. The promise of judgment on the enemies of God's people. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 16. Now, in 1c, we have God's controversy with Israel's enemies. In chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, okay, it says, behold, in those days and in that time when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. And they have cast lots for my people and have given a boy for a harlot and a girl for wine that they might drink. Yea, and what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Zidon, and all the borders of Palestine? That's the Philistines. Will you render me a recompense? If ye recompense me, I will swiftly and speedily will I return your recompense upon your own head. Because you have taken my silver and my gold, you've carried into your temples my good and pleasant things. Now here it is. The children of Judah and the children of Jerusalem have you sold to the Grecians, that you might remove them far from their border. Now, Israel suffered more than just the deportation that took place under the Assyrians and the Babylonians. When the Philistines and the Phoenicians, the people from Tyre and Sidon, invaded Israel, they took captives, they hauled them back to the coast, they put them on ships, and they sold them to the Greeks, because there was lots of trade back and forth across the Med. Okay? And so God is upset with the Phoenicians, Tyre and Sidon, and with the Philistines, the borders of Palestine, okay, the coast. Because they have taken God's people captive and they have scattered them through the nations. So this isn't talking about Assyria and Babylon. All right? So Assyria and Babylon were not the only ones who carried away captives out of the land. The Phoenicians and the Philistines did so as well. And you can see that in Amos 1, verses 5 to 9, and also 2 Chronicles 21, 17. God's challenge to Israel's enemies, Tyre, Sidon, the Philistines, chapter 3, verses 9 to 16, he says to them, armor up. Notice, verse 12, let the heathen be awakened and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit and judge all the heathen round about. He says in verse 10, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all you heathen, all you unsaved, all you Gentiles, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause the mighty ones to come down, O Lord, and let the heathen be awakened and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Okay? And verse 14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. So God is going to bring them into the valley, and there he's going to destroy them. So his message is to the Philistines and the Phoenicians, armor up, gather your troops, we're going to war in the valley of Jehoshaphat, and you're going to lose. Now, this battle in the valley of Jehoshaphat foreshadows the final battle of Armageddon. Why do we say that? Well, notice verse 15 and 16. Verse 15, the sun and the moon shall be darkened, the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So not only is God going to take out the Phoenicians and the Philistines for scattering his people, this also foreshadows the day when the nations are gathered together against the church in the Valley of Armageddon, which is this valley. And Jesus is going to destroy them with the brightness of his coming when he comes. All right, then 3b, the promise of eternal blessings in the new earth. Notice, if you will, verse 17. It says, so shall you know that I am the Lord, your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy. There shall be no strangers pass through anymore, no unsaved people going to be in Jerusalem anymore. It shall come to pass in that day that the mountain shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth out of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall be a desolation, Edom shall be desolate in the wilderness. All the wicked are going to be in hell. The violence against the children of Judah. Notice southern kingdom reference there, because they have shed innocent blood. But Judah shall dwell forever in Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will cleanse the blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwells in Zion. So there's ultimate promise of perfection, elimination of all enemies in the new earth that God is going to bring to his people. So that's the book. The theme, the day of the Lord will bring judgment unless people repent. That's the theme of the book. Key verse, Joel 2:1. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord comes, it is near at hand. That's the theme of the book. Okay? So, little book, big message, lots of information, badly misinterpreted by the dispensationalists. You don't want to know what they do with it. It's a mess. But when you just read through it, it's like pretty straightforward. It's all about locusts, not about these weird movements of armies that they come up with. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this book, and thank you for its message. Lord, we know you're a God of judgment. We know that the day of the Lord is coming. And Father, we pray that you would help us to be prepared for that day by repentance of our sins and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and by living a life of righteousness. And now, Lord, be pleased to meet with us and bless us in the hour to come. Draw us near, lift us up. In Jesus' name, amen.